Good morning, Menangle. If I haven't met you, my name's Jim. And of course, it's funny if I haven't met you because I'm the acting rector of this church, which is the acting senior minister. But anyone who's been here more than 5 minutes knows Ayres really runs the show. And I'm just here today to speak from Exodus 19. So I'm encouraged by this passage. I think there are the word awesome gets a bit overused. This passage is awesome. This is a passage that will fill you with awe about our God. So I'm going to pray before we have a look at Exodus 19. Lord God, help us this day to hear you speak. Convict us of your saving love and your terrible awe, that we might love you, fear you, honour you, and serve you all our days. Take away those things which are distracting us this morning and enable us to hear you speak. And hearing that we would not refuse you, but that we might speak your word in truth and be the people you've called us to be. Amen. Today we are journeying with Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai. Our story begins in Egypt. You may remember that Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt to escape famine. They lived there and they became slaves of the Egyptians. The Israel people became slaves. Then God sent Moses with one job, rescue his people. Rescue the Israelites out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. And through a series of plagues, God decimated Egypt and rescued his people. But God wasn't finished. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so Pharaoh went after Israel. He pursued them. And Israel had their backs to the Red Sea and it looked like they were done for. And then through Moses, God opened the Red Sea, split it apart, wall of water on either side, and Israel walked through, not even on muddy ground, it says, but on dry ground. And then when Egypt tried to follow, the waters closed and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Today's reading in Exodus 19 is 3 months after that happened. In the first verse, we see there's three new moons since they left Egypt. And now they are standing in the dusty, rocky Sinai Peninsula. And they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, while we can't be sure, Moses didn't leave any graffiti there for us, this is probably Mount Sinai. This is the probable location. It's a barren, dry, rocky outcrop. It rises 2,285 metres. It's higher than Kosciuszko. And in verse 3, God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. And that's no mean feat. Just wanted to imagine that. The track itself, today's track, is 7 kilometres long. Uphill. And when Moses gets to the top, God speaks these words to him. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, one thing that is really clear is that this was God's work. The rescue out of Egypt was not anything Israel did. It wasn't anything Moses did. It was what God did. God rescued his people out of Egypt. God is the one who bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. So God saved. But why? What did God want from Israel? We continue in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, notice the order. God saves, then gives them the law and calls them to obey. He rescues first, then calls for obedience. And friends, that's the first point today. Israel was saved so that they might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? To our great cringeworthiness, Ez and I are both priests in the Anglican Church, but It's a term we don't really like. Why don't we like it? Who is our great high priest? I heard a few people say Jesus, so I'll take that. Right, Jesus is our great high priest. So you don't need it as an I to be priest because you can approach Jesus directly. He is our priest. But what does a priest do? In the ancient world, a priest was an intercessor between a god and people. And so if I thought I had offended God, I would take my sin offering to the priest who would offer it on my behalf to make peace with God. So the priest intercedes between God and people and brings peace between them. And so if Israel were going to be a nation of priests, who are they going to reconcile? Who are they going to bring peace to? And the answer must be other nations. That the intent of Israel as this kingdom of priests was to help other nations come to know God and to know peace with him. And Israel was supposed to be a holy nation. Most of us know the word holy means set apart for God, for God's purpose. So Israel was a nation set apart from all the other nations for one purpose, to be God's people, to do his will. Now, if anyone's read the Old Testament, you'll probably be aware that Israel didn't do a spectacular job in this space. And that's an overstatement, right? It looks like a total train wreck. Israel didn't obey his voice. They didn't keep his covenant. In fact, we'll see this later on, but they reject God and say, we want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be your treasured possession. So does that mean God's plan failed? Does that mean God had an idea at Mount Sinai and it just went up in smoke? No. Why? Because his plan worked perfectly. How? Because there was one Israelite who was a holy nation, one Israelite who was a kingdom of priests, and that is Jesus Christ. God's plan at Mount Sinai led us to Jesus. He was obedient to the point of death, and he lives to intercede for us. And so the first point was that Israel was saved to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And although it looks like God's plan failed, it didn't fail because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan. Now, at that point, we see the promises of God narrow down, don't we? We see a nation picked and then it narrows down to one person. But it doesn't stay there because what has happened since, of course, is that in Christ, there is a new nation created of priests, a new holy nation created. Consider these words from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now I've gotten way ahead of myself because Moses is still back at that mountain. Moses is still there. Israel is being called to be a holy nation, God's own possession for his glory. And Moses has got no idea how that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus and how that's going to lead to the church. But my second point is that we ought to fear God. 1 John 4 tells us that perfect love drives out fear. Okay, a perfect love drives out fear, but I think we need to be careful. In 1 John 4, perfect love drives out that fear of punishment. And I want to encourage you, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you have no fear of punishment. Jesus died for your sin so that you are freed from that punishment. Yet there is still something entirely appropriate about Christians fearing the one who created them, who sustains them, and who holds their eternity, who keeps them for eternity. Fear of God is a right response to God. But I'm going to let the text make the case. And it won't be on the screen for this part. But verses 9 to 12, God sent Moses back down the mountain. Again, bear in mind, Moses has walked the 7-kilometer trek to the top. He sent back down, and he sent down with a job. consecrate the people. They're given 3 days to wash themselves, to set boundaries around Mount Sinai, to abstain from sex, to kill any animal or person who even touches the mountain. They needed to be clean because God was coming. They needed to be prepared for God's coming. And they had 3 days to get ready. And I want you to imagine the suspense you would feel. If you're one of Israel's people, you're standing at that foot of the mountain and you're told God is coming in 3 days, you better be ready. But then let's read on. Let's see what happened on that third day. I'm just going to read verses 16, 25, and I just want you to listen and imagine you are there. Imagine you're one of Israel standing at the foot of that mountain. 16 and 25. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So the Lord went down, So Moses went down to the people and told them. Certainly Moses got his aerobic workout, didn't he? Up and down and up and down. But imagine you are one of those people. This would be terrifying. You're standing at this foot of the mountain, enveloped in smoke and fire, and it is trembling and shaking, and there are trumpet blasts, there is thunder, there is lightning, and you're there for a long time. 7-kilometer trip up and down every time Moses goes. You're standing there wondering, what is God going to do? It would be terrifying. I don't think I need the warning not to go near the mountain. There is no way I want to go near that mountain. That is the moment of dread when I realize that the God who rescued me out of Egypt, he is far more powerful than I thought. Far more awesome, far more glorious, far more scary than I ever imagined. He is an absolutely holy God who must be approached on his terms. And he is absolutely powerful. And friends, that's the problem with any other way of approaching God. That's a problem with popular religion. God will not equally accept a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, because they all seek to approach God on their own way. God is absolutely holy and must be approached on his terms. You must come to God the way he's told us. And that's why when John 14:6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, we need to take that seriously. We need to come to God on his terms, and that term is through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, God is not your best mate who'll stand with you at the pub and slap you on the back and say, you'll be all right. He's holy. And friends, that's the problem with the classic Aussie who thinks, God will accept me. I'm a pretty decent bloke. That's dangerously delusional. God is absolutely holy and must be approached on his terms. Now, what about if you don't? What about if you try and live a decent life and approach God on your own terms? Well, Hebrews 10, there is a warning that those who go on sinning after receiving the truth, that it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And consider this. That is exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He fell into the hands of the living God. He took all of God's righteous anger directed at sin. And God's response was to inflict that vengeance on the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. And when Jesus had endured all of God's righteous anger and he rose again, what did he say? Go and make disciples. Why? Because it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To be part of God's kingdom is to fear God. And that leads to today's final point. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Chapter 19, they're standing at the foot of the mountain. In chapters 20 through to 23, Israel are going to receive the law. God will give them the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other laws, how to live as his people. And then he calls them into a covenant, a kind of contract, if you will, that he will be their God, they will be his people, and that being his people is marked by obedience. Salvation comes first and then obedience, right? God rescued them out of Egypt, he saved them, and then he gave them his law. See, these are not laws you follow in order to be part of God's kingdom. No, it goes the other way around. You are part of God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, and so we obey him. That's the order. And friends, that's how the Christian life works, isn't it? You are saved by grace. It is God's work to rescue you, to bring you out of death, out of darkness, into his marvelous light. The impetus is entirely God's. He rescues us, and so we obey him as our appropriate response. Now, it's so easy to get this round the wrong way, isn't it? It's so easy, even as Christians, to start to think, actually, I've improved so much. I'm not the person I once was. Thanks be to God, I've improved. I think I'm good enough now. And we've got to stop thinking like that. It is God's impetus to save. But the equal opposite danger, of course, is that I know I'm saved by God's grace. I know that no one can harm me because I am saved entirely by him. Therefore, my sin, my obedience doesn't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's go to the book of Hebrews again, but this time in chapter 12. And I'm just going to read it and encourage you to listen to what it says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you are a Christian through Jesus, then you have been drawn into this heavenly city, into the very presence of God with his myriad of angels. And the argument is this should be much more terrifying than standing at the foot of a mountain, to stand in the presence of God. And so the conclusion the writer of the Hebrews makes, I'll read it here. I'm reading more than just this part. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The fear of God. Sometimes people will say, oh, that kind of means reverence, respect. And that is true, but it means more than that. It means awe. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God created something new. A nation of priests, a holy nation, so that they would not refuse him who speaks. How much more, friends, should we, upon whom all these promises have come, fear God and obey him? I'm going to pray for us that we would do that.